Good to have you here today. Another beautiful day in the neighborhood. We have my great-grandson here this morning, so if you get any from the back, good job, Pop. Okay, you'll know. His mom and dad's taught him to be an encourager. When we go to my other sons, my grandchildren down in Florida, when we go to their gymnastics, if you've ever been to a gymnastics meet, there's different things going on simultaneously, and you've got to kind of follow who you're trying to figure out where they are, you know, and sometimes they're behind other people, and you got to stand up and look over and stuff, but one of the things you always hear is that encouragement, good job, good job, good job. Bryson, my great-grandson, was at our house one day, and he noticed there was a knot in a table that we have. And he saw the difference in the grain and didn't know what that was. And so he asked Arlene, says, what is that? Well, you know, how in the world do you explain where a knot comes from to a two-year-old? You know, a tree grows and, you know, and wouldn't have a clue. So she just did the easy grandparent cop-out things. Well, God put that there. And his response was, good job, God. Yeah. So I think sometimes in our negative society, we just ought to do a little good job, God, and clap for people when they play. And I don't see anything wrong with that. I think it's an encouragement, and it's a good thing for us to do. Well, Jesus, at the Last Supper, several things have been going on there. And at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that. Most of you have probably read that or studied it at one time or another and know basically what it is that happened. But in the process of that, Jesus, we find that in all the events of the Last Supper, we find Jesus powerfully teaching us about servanthood. From the upper room's message of the Lamb of God that would be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins to washing the disciples' feet. And then once they arrive in Gethsemane, the Lord's not my will but yours, God, and his willingness to go quietly with those who would crucify him later. He was teaching us and showing us that in various situations of life, God has called us to be a servant. Many Christians, I think, have fallen into this bit of an entitlement thinking that seems to be abroad today and in the thinking of many people, which is sad. And in the process of doing that, even within the church, that because of who I am and what I am, things like that, we miss one of the most powerful teachings of the New Testament in the life of Jesus Christ, and that is living a life of being a servant. I remember when I went into youth ministry years ago, I didn't have the advantage of Bible college and some of those things, and when I went to work as a youth pastor, the one thing that I did have an advantage of was my time in the military. Now, I was taught, for different reasons, of course, that you know, you obey those who are in authority over you. And so when I got into those kind of passages in the Bible and showing respect to people who held a superior position, whatever, that all came naturally to me, not because I was such a great guy, but I had it drummed into me in boot camp and all the rest of those things in the military. And the one thing that I realized was that I was working for a pastor to do whatever he wanted me to do. Now, my gifts and skills were in youth ministry, and you always hope that somebody sees your gifts and skills and uses you in the way. But I also realized that if I showed up at work and there was a desk to be moved, I was one of the guys that's going to help move the desk. I can remember when I was in Oklahoma City and youth pastoring a large church there, we were pouring cement and to defray the church's cost, why all of us got out there with those vibrator things. I don't know what exactly they call them, but they vibrate. You know, you feel them for 3 days after you've done it, you know. And in big boots wading around in cement. And I didn't remember anybody hollering, you know, that's not part of my job description. It needed to be done, so you did it. And a few years back when I was still pastoring, I had a youth pastor that we called to come to our church, and it just kind of blindsided me when all of a sudden he began to say, oh, God didn't call me into ministry to do this or to do that. Or I was not clear back on my heels one day when a lady came into the church and her car wouldn't start, and rather than going out and help her to push her out of the intersection, he called her a tow truck. I thought, my oh my, this whole entitlement mentality just honestly about 15 years ago began to just knock me back on my heels. And I thought, what have we done within the church that we have brought people to a place where we feel as though that we're entitled? We're part of the family of God because God invited us in and provided everything we needed to have our sins forgiven. And a lifetime of service would never be enough if he required us to pay him back, but he does not. Our sense of love and gratitude to him should be the thing that motivates us. Paul shared with us in Philippians, he said, you need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. I've often thought, let's line a whole bunch of entitlement people up, and you tell me what you think you're entitled to and why. And then let's superimpose that over the life of Jesus Christ and see how that would have turned out. Yeah, well, there'd be no forgiveness of sins, I can tell you that for one thing. There'd be no heaven for anybody, I can tell you that much. There would be a hell for everyone, and we would not have a God to go to that we could, if Jesus had had that entitlement mentality. Paul went on to share a little bit about what that led Jesus to do, and of course talks about him dying on the cross for our sins. Love's a wonderful word. We really should throw it around more often. But I think with all of my heart we need to understand that it needs to be backed up with actions and attitudes of service that kind of flesh out love and give it meaning and actually demonstrates our sincerity. Because love can be a very, very cheap word. It can be utilized at times during the most reckless points of our life. And it's important for us to understand. It needs to be fleshed out quite literally by what we're going to talk about, the fact that we're a servant family. God has called us to be a servant family. And here's what Paul said as he wrote to the Galatian church. He said, you've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. He said the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another. So I'd like to walk through just a little bit what Paul was talking about as he wrote to the Galatians church, and then bring it down to what I think is the heart of what you and I, as believers in Christ, in this church, in this body, need to be thinking about in respects to our servanthood, being a servant. The first thing we note is this. We really become free by believing something. Up until the time that you actually initiate your belief and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, this whole concept of freedom is really foreign. We might talk about it, we might vote for it, we might try to institute it, but as far as actually having it, we don't. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, he said, the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. So up until the time we really trust Christ as Savior, we really are a slave to our sin. And a lot of times you don't realize it because we kind of categorize it, honestly. If we gave you a piece of paper that had the numbers 1 through 10 across the top, and we said under each one of those numbers, list 10 for the least severe sin to the most severe sin, we'd all pigeonhole sin, wouldn't we? We'd have some things that we think are bad. And it is true that some sins are greater than others in the way they affect mankind and people around us. No question about that. Me talking about my neighbor does not affect him as powerfully as if I would murder my neighbor. But God looks at all of this as rebellion against him. So God would have just one list. He wouldn't have all this 1 through 10 pigeonholing all of this stuff. And so when he tells us in that passage that we were all prisoners of sin, many of us would say to ourselves, well, I'm not sure I believe that. I was a pretty good guy before I got saved. Well, that may very well be true, but I'm here to tell you that if we examined your motives, all of a sudden, things that aren't necessarily seen by everybody would all of a sudden start floating to the top. Because you see, prior to our salvation, for the most part, we did what we did because we wanted to look good, both in the eyes of people around us, in God's eyes. We hoped that there was a whole list of brownie points that God was checking off, and enough got checked off by the time we died so that he would embrace us into his family. So you see, even our motives were sinful. And many times, even in love relationships, we were loving to get something back. We were doing, and people get frustrated. I'm not going to love them anymore because they did this or did that. Well, that just basically tells me why you were loving to begin with. It says more about you than it says about them. Now, I understand that that's hard for all of us to take because we would love to think that we're such great, wonderful people. But we are. But only in the sense of where we are in believing in Christ. I'm perfect, you know. That wasn't meant to be a joke. In the eyes of God, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm absolutely perfect. But you see, you know me. Now, God does too. But in our relationship, all right, in our relationship, which is different, we understand we aren't perfect. But in God's eyes, when he washed us clean with the blood of Jesus Christ, we can't get any cleaner than that. That's as clean as you get. There isn't, you know, we'll put it through a second cycle here to make sure we got everything. It's done. It's over. It's finished with. And so he said, you really can't wrap your heart and mind around what it is to be free until you understand what it is to be free in the sense of believing in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. And now he begins to talk about one of the problems that they were dealing with in this church, in this congregation. No matter who we are going to struggle with pride till the day we die and find ourselves in heaven. We are always going to want, in some way, to be able to feel good because we think we are good. That's just human nature. So those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior and done this believing to where we're clean and righteous before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we get here and we understand in that position, there's no bragging, is there? I didn't believe harder than you believed to get into the body of Christ. I didn't have more faith than you did to make me look better because I'm in the body of Christ and you're in the body of Christ. So these Galatians started to say, we need to attach this to the law. The law made us feel good in a few areas when we compared ourselves among ourselves. So let's get back to comparing ourselves with each other and let's do it by saying, yes, you are a believer in Christ, But the ones that God loves best are the ones that do the things of the law. And so we attached faithfulness and all these things to it. Why? Because it elevates us. Doesn't make God look good. If I'm a better Christian than you, I'm a better Christian because of what I did, or so this legalistic idea comes. And that, see, buys completely into our pride. It's like during the days when we were struggling with the civil rights issue, one guy that was driving a bus down in the South, and a group of people started to get on the bus. There was a mixture of black and white folks and stuff, and he stops them all and he says, "Now listen to me. On this bus, there are no black people, there are no white people. You all go and sit wherever you want." And they all clapped, and yeah, man, this is wonderful. He opened the door and he says, "Okay, we're all green, all the dark green to the back and all the light green to the front." You see, when you start distinguishing among races or among believers, different statuses, you run into that problem. We're all saved and part of the body of Christ, but some of us are just a little better than us. And this is what the Galatians were struggling with. Paul called it the yoke of slavery. He said, you were slaves to your sin before you got saved. The law was nothing more than a yoke around your neck that kept dragging you down. Now you've come into the body of Christ, you're part of the family of God, and you're trying to take that law and superimpose it, that all of a sudden there are good Christians and not so good Christians and all the rest of that. And he said, this isn't genuine freedom. He said, this isn't what we're supposed to find within the body of Christ. And they went on and on with this thing, and they struggled with it. Isn't it odd when you read the verses from the book of Galatians that were written probably sometime around 50-55 AD, that here we are almost 2,000 years later, and we still are struggling with this? And it is because pride in the human heart, all right, always pops up its ugly head. It's important for us to understand that Jesus did what we could not do, kept the perfect law. And then on the cross, he took what we deserved, the condemnation and the punishment of the law. And that's why Paul could tell us, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the reason there isn't, Jesus took it all. And then he rose from the dead so that we might understand that death's grip on us and eternal damnation was taken care of, and he had complete victory over it. Paul didn't also want them to swing the other direction. He didn't want them to go to the point that they felt like they had the freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. Freedom's a funny little thing. As I read through the New Testament and Paul's writing about sin and slavery and servanthood and all the rest of this, I came to a simple conclusion. You will live your life as the servant of someone. You will never get yourself out of that situation. If that's what you're looking for, you're not going to find it here. But you do have a choice. You can live your life as a servant to what Satan wants you, what he wants you to do, and his desire for your life is to destroy it. Or you can live your life as a servant to Jesus Christ, whose only desire in your life is what is good and best and will bring honor and glory to the Father in heaven. You don't get to choose whether you're a servant or not. You just get to choose who will be your master. Now, what exactly is the freedom that he's talking about? What does he want us to be? Well, first of all, freedom from punishment, all right? People wrongly believe that freedom from punishment means to be free to sin without any consequence. And most people have found out that that doesn't work. There are always going to be consequences. But Paul addresses this. He says in Galatians 5:13, it's not free to sin. You've been called to live in freedom, but don't use it to satisfy your sinful nature. So God says, look, or Paul says, look, says, I didn't call you to be free, free in your life to sin and do whatever you want to do. We talked about the fact that legalism is the one extreme, and that's bringing the law back into our relationship to Christ. Paul addressed it in two ways, by the way, if you look at Galatians. The first way he directed it was, you can't add the law to grace and get salvation. And then secondly, he said, you can't add law to salvation once you already have it and become more saved or better saved or a better product of salvation. You can't do that. Because legalism robs of forgiveness and salvation. It just robs us of that. Then the second thing he said, it's the extreme we can go to is license. And that robs us of peace and joy and blessing when we decide we can just live our life any old way we want to. Because the consequences become evident. They become evident to us, and they also become evident to everybody around us. License to sin and do whatever we want to do robs us of peace and joy and blessing. Then he also, John writes, he said, I also want you to understand this doesn't make you free from sinning. You ever been around somebody that maybe didn't say it in so many words, but acted like they didn't sin anymore? I've actually been around people who've changed the words, all right? They've made up new words so it didn't look like they were doing something wrong. It made it look better. And here's what John said. All of you have read, probably have memorized 1 John 1:9, but I don't know whether you've ever noticed the two verses, one before and one after, it's sandwiched in between, all right? I call 1 John 1:9 the meat, 1 John 1:8 the top layer of bread, and 1 John 1:10 the lower layer of bread to make a complete sandwich. And here's what he says. In verse 8, if we claim we have no sin, present tense, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. You're the only one that's being fooled by thinking that you don't sin, all right? Everybody else knows it. We all know it. If we're gossipers, we talk about it, all right? Everybody knows. You're not getting away with anything. God knows. You know, your wife or your spouse knows. Your family knows. Everybody else knows. You're the only one that's kind of living in this little world that you've created that you don't sin. And he says, you know, you're not living in the truth. The truth is that we sin. We do things wrong. Now, we don't have to come to God and beg forgiveness because forgiveness has already been granted. But I'll show you what we do need to do in just a moment. Then if we go to the other slice of bread, 1 John 1:10, if we claim we have not sinned, past tense, we call God a liar and show that his word has no place in our hearts. So if we said, you know, I talked to a man one time about trusting Jesus as his Savior, and we talked about sin, and I always try to make that non-threatening. I always say, you know, this verse says that I'm a sinner. I try to put myself in that position. I'm a sinner. And, you know, this verse tells us that all have sinned. And so what's this verse say about you? And his response was, well, if you think I'm going to say that I'm a sinner, he says, you're wrong. Now, I've not had very many people say that, but he says, I've never done anything worthy of being banished from God or anything like that. And, you know, I never, in our conversation, which lasted almost an hour that night, I was never able to convince him that he wasn't going to get to go to heaven unless he trusted Jesus as his Savior, because he couldn't wrap his head around the fact that he had sinned. And when he said he wasn't, he's calling God a liar. And it shows that the word, the truth of God's word had no place. It didn't matter what verses I laid out for him to look at. He believed the Bible, but he didn't believe that. Now, how do we resolve this? We're sinning. We can ignore it. We can pretend like we didn't do it, but God's word said we did. we've sinned, which means we need Christ as our Savior, and something's got to happen. And he tells us in 1 John 1:9, the meat of the sandwich. He says, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness or wickedness. Now, the word confess there means to agree. And here's how the word is used practically in Greek culture. Ladies in rural areas would take their clothing, and a lot of it was white or light-colored because of the heat, and they would get down to the river, they would wash their clothing, they would lay it down on a rock to dry, but before they did, you would see them do this. They would hold it up to the sun's light, and if the sun passing through the fabric said that it was clean, then it was clean. If the sun passing through the fabric said it was dirty, then it was dirty and they needed to wash some more. And the word here to confess literally means for us to hold ourselves up in front of God, our sin, and let him examine it and then agree with what he says about it. That's what that means. That means in coming to God as a believer in Christ, we don't have to beg his forgiveness. He's already given that. But we need to come and say, God, I realize what I did was wrong. I know that your word states that this is wrong. And I know it breaks your heart. I know it's offensive to you. I know it hurts my testimony. And I need your help to stop. That's confession. Not just blowing on by and saying, oh, I feel a little bad about this, but I won't do it anymore and stuff. No, it's agreeing with God about our sin. Now, when we've trusted Christ, as the Bible says we should to gain freedom, and we are acting out that freedom in our relationship to him, now we are ready to make the step of being free to serve each other. And Paul calls us to that. See, till I understand love, and I have found unconditional love in Jesus Christ, and I'm no longer looking for it from you. Now, if you get it, oh, that's icing on the cake. Oh, that's wonderful. It's just wonderful. But I've gotten the love of the one who's really the only one that's my judge. I found the love of the one who has my eternal destiny in his hands. I've found all that. Now, what I need from other people is a lot of stuff, but I've got that. I'll hang on to that if I don't get any love from anybody. But once you can wrap your arms, that's why the psalmist said, by the way, even if my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. There is no better standard of human love on this level than a parent's love for a child. And the psalmist said, you know, even if I don't have that, the Lord will take me up. He understood this. But what that does is, if I'm not looking for that from you, I can throw myself into every loving relationship with you. Let the chips fall where they may. Because I'm not looking to get something from you. But boy, when you go into a loving relationship expecting to get something back and you don't get it, it blindsides you. You feel left down. You get angry. You do all of those things that we do that hurt the church and hurt our relationships. But when we really have the freedom that Christ has given us in our relationship with the Father through him, we come to a place where we're free to love and serve one another and how people respond. We had a lady in our church years ago, and we had sent a missionary some money for which she had given substantially to, and I appreciated that. And she was not real regular in church, and so one Sunday a note came, and it was a thank you note from the missionary, and thankful for the gift and everything like that. And she wasn't there that day. And quite honestly, as pastor, I should have realized that I should have given her a call and told her that the note came, but she was not aware. And she stood up in a business meeting one night and she says, I don't know what you think of that missionary, but I don't think much. I think we ought to demand that money back from him because he never sent a thank you note. And I thought, oh my, have you not learned the lesson of an unconditional gift? Have you not learned that? Oh, and it just, it broke my heart, not for the missionary, not for him, but it just broke my heart for her because I knew she was so far from understanding what this is all about. We came into the family of God as an individual sinner seeking forgiveness. And while our decision was individual at that point, we found ourselves in a family of believers. Then we chose a human family of believers to come together with and join together with and work together with. And that family, that body, demands responsibilities to each other. We respond in certain ways, and we need to respond in certain ways to that relationship. We've now collectively and corporately a group of believers that have responsibilities to one another, and we should care enough about one another to love like a family and live in harmony, encourage, admonish, and all of those things that we've been talking about these many times. Do you know what something that struck me? All the years that I pastored, I guess on the average of every week, maybe not that much, but close to it, I would get something in the mail about a leadership conference someplace. All right? If you've been involved in ministry, there's leadership conferences going on everywhere. All right? How many times did you ever see somebody stand up and say, "Hey, we're all going together on Friday night to the servant conference." Did you ever see one of those? And yet, leader is only used about 6 or 7 times in the New Testament, and servant is mentioned 900 times. And I would think for a minute we ought to say to ourselves, gosh, maybe we ought to try to become really good servants because someday we'd like to be really good leaders. That seems to be the pattern of the New Testament. And that's why Paul says, you know, You've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. Don't use it to satisfy your sinful nature. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. Christian freedom is not for our selfish fulfillment, but for serving. There's an amazing paradox in the word we translate to serve. It literally is the Greek word for to become a slave. Become a slave. To serve someone as a slave. Now stop and think for a minute. Here's what Paul's saying. Jesus has set you free from God's law in order to make you a slave for showing God's love through serving one another. Remember, you're always going to be a servant. You just have a choice on who's going to be your master. And he said, if Christ is your master, he has made you a slave for showing God's love through serving one another. He said, you know, in verse 14 of Galatians 5, you know, the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you have a Bible or if you're taking notes or something like that, circle the word as because it's a very important word. He said, love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. And think about the things you do. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians 5. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, I realize certainly we have some extremes of emotional behavior and mental health issues of people who cut and do things like that. But that isn't the norm. We understand the average person does not pull a knife out of the drawer and decides to find out how bad it hurts to stick themselves in their hand. All right? I remember one day I had, you remember those forks? They had two prongs and a real stiff, and you used them, a meat fork, you know. And we had had the bucket of ice out the night before, left it out too long, started to melt, and put it back in. And you know what happens in that. You've got all these little pieces that look like individual pieces, but when you try to take them out, they're just one big glob, yeah, yeah. So I'm, oh, probably shouldn't have done that. and oh, that hurts, and oh, now I got to pull that out, and it's even going to hurt more, and maybe I ought to get over the sink, because when I do, I know what's going to happen, and I didn't go, see, you deserved that, you dumb hand, you got in the way, you deserve. We don't do stuff like that. We understand, and we try to take care of ourselves. And in that context, Paul writes, and he says, love your neighbor in the same way you love and take care of yourself. He said, that's the standard that we understand. Listen, I will try till the day I die to love like Jesus loved. But I know I'll never achieve that. But maybe, just maybe, I can care about you the way I care about me. Maybe that's something I can reach for and wrap my arms around and cling to. We're concerned about ourselves and meeting our own needs. And Paul says, just do that for each other. And then he concludes this all by saying, you know, if you're always biting and devouring one another, he said, you better watch out. Beware of destroying one another. Now, when he talks about this biting and devouring, I wondered what he meant by that. I didn't put these verses up, but if you jot down, you can go and read them in a few minutes. He talked about the things of the flesh. What happens to us when we live after the flesh? And believers can do this. And here's some of the things he listed. He said, when we live in the flesh, when we allow the flesh to control us when we are together, this is what biting and devouring one another looks like in verses 20, 21, and 26. It looks like hostility. It looks like quarreling. It looks like jealousy and uncontrolled anger and selfish ambition. It looks like dissension and division and envy. It looks like being conceited and provoking one another, jealous of one another. And he said, I want to warn you, if you don't develop and allow God to give you a servant spirit when you come together as the body of Christ, that's what will happen. That will take over you, and it's like a cancer. It will take over others, and it will be hard to fight against. And Peter gives us this wonderful answer to close out in this last verse. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Then he said, everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. We're a servant family. Last week I had a funny little thing happen. It's inevitable when you're saying things publicly, whether it be in this context or whether you tweet or Facebook or whatever, you're going to have multitudes of people read, and they're going to look at what you say, and many of them are your friends, so they'll agree even when they disagree, and all the, you know how that works. And in the context of this, Facebook thing that I put out probably 2 months ago, one of my friends responded to, and it had to do about church. And I had just made a statement that, you know, how important church is to me, and even though that was, you know, where I derived my income for years, you know, it was important to me anyhow. And during those periods of time when it wasn't my source of income, we went and we participated as family, and how important it was. And somebody just jotted up, and it hit a nerve with them, and they said, well, all I ever got was, and she listed all the stuff and about church and everything. And the first thing broke my heart is I'm sure she was right. You know, just all the stuff that she said, why I've seen and observed, and I'm sure you have too. And she says, I've never felt so close with my walk with God since I've been out of church these last 10 years. And I thought, I just can't let that lay. I got to, in some way, without sounding like one of those people that ran her off, I have to try to help her think about getting back in. And so I responded to her and I said, has God given you certain gifts to utilize to minister to others? And she said, yes. And I said, and exactly how do you use them? She didn't answer. Day later, she didn't answer. 2 days later, she still hadn't answered. And I thought, well, I'll say something. I thought, no, I've either offended her or she's thinking about this. So she finally texted me back and she said, well, she said, God told me that I don't need to be in church. And I said, well, I don't think that that's possible. And here's why. God has outlined in the Word of God that every believer should be involved and utilize their gifts and talents in the context of a local New Testament church. Every time he talks about them, he talks about using them within that context. And that doesn't mean that we can't use them outside the church, but we are obligated to use them inside the church because they're for the betterment of all other believers. That's what makes us a complete body when everybody's doing this. And then I said, but I want to leave this on a funny note. God cannot be against himself. He can't say one thing one place and one place another. I said, otherwise we'd be singing, instead of singing, what a mighty God we serve, we would be singing, what a wacky God we serve. And isn't that the truth? God's called us here to this place to minister to each other and with each other in a spirit of being a servant. And that's what the Bible says. And anybody thinks that it doesn't say that, you're serving a wacky God, because that is what it says. And he can't speak to you to do one thing that's contrary to what he has already developed in the Word of God. This is our place. And at the Lord's Supper that night, Jesus unfolded what was going to take place in the next hours that would make him the greatest servant that ever lived. He was going to die for you and me. Then he took off his outer garment and he washed their feet and he demonstrated servanthood again. And then he went across Jerusalem and into Gethsemane and he wrestled with Satan himself. And finally he said, Lord, not what I will, but what you want me to do. That's what I'll do. And when all of those people came, and he knew exactly where they were taking him, and he knew exactly what they were going to do, he said, Peter, put your sword away. I'm going willingly. We have the demonstration of what servanthood is all about. So today, just before we take communion together, let's take it today, yes, remembering what Jesus did and he died on the cross. Let's remember his body. Let's remember his broken body and his blood that was shed so that we could be saved. And remember that this is a symbol of all of that that took place over 2,000 years ago. But let's also embrace the spirit and attitude of Jesus Christ that says that you and I should have the same kind of an attitude toward one another in this place. Let's pray together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our great God and Father, we just wrap our hearts around who you are and what you do and the message you have for us in servanthood today. As we partake of this wonderful symbolic meal that demonstrates the height of your servanthood so that we could be part of the family of God. God, our hearts and our minds are just drawn close to you in a very intimate way. But Lord, help us not forget, as we think about what you did, to also be very, very focused on what we're supposed to be doing, servants to one another. Help us be reminded you've called us to have your same attitude in our interconnections with one another in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. So men come and we prepare to partake the Lord's Supper as the elements are passed.